John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus, she saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seek thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that she had spoken these things unto her. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you today, God, for your word. We ask, God, that you would reach down and touch this house, Lord, with the power, the grace, the glory of your Holy Ghost. Father, minister to your people and make us, God, to sit in heavenly places with you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Praise God. Reach over, shake your neighbor's hand, look him right in the eye and say, Hey, I'm glad to see you this morning. Amen. Glory. It is so good to have you in the house of the Lord this morning, and I do pray God will bless you. For those that weren't here last week, I'm going to run through the first part of the message to catch you up, but if you really want it, it's available on CD. Amen. The sermon title from last week that I'll be continuing today is The Secret Ascension and the Unfinished Meal. Now, those of you that don't know, Jesus Christ actually had something unusual happen. There's some mysteries here that we need to talk about in this chapter. First of all, there's the mystery of the garden and what happened there. Then there's a mystery about the heart of the earth. And then there's the mystery of verse 17. First of all, in the garden. Amen. The Bible tells us in the garden, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. That garden, simply translated, means the place of pressure. It was a place where the olives were pressed, and it was a place of pressure. I think it's amazing he goes to the garden, to the place of pressure, to get under the greatest pressure he's going to be under. It's in that garden that he gets there to pray. It's in that garden he's wrestling with the flesh and with himself, trying to get out of going to the cross. Because Jesus Christ, the fleshly man, was no different from you and I. He did not want to die any more than you and I want to die. Hello? Amen. He understood that that was his place. But now notice something. They take the communion, he and the disciples, what we call communion, the Last Supper. He takes that with him, and then he takes three of the disciples that always went with him everywhere, and he goes down, crosses the Kidron Brook, knowing that that brook's flowing with the blood of the lambs that were slain that day, amen, as they were celebrating the Passover, and he realizes, I'm actually supposed to be that lamb, and that should be my blood that's flowing down through that creek I just walked across. And notice he gets to the garden, and the Bible said they took a hymn, and they began to sing. Now this is a practice of the Jews at Passover, to sing what they call one of the Hallel Psalms. Those Psalms are the ones that worship God. They're the Hallelujah Psalms, if you want to know the proper translation. Amen. And so therefore, they get there, and one of the more popular ones was simply this. This is a day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Now church, think about this. He's there knowing, I've got to go to the cross. I've got to die. I've got to be broken. He just told them in the communion service that this is my body, which is broken for you, and this is a cup, my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you. And now he's singing, this is a day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And somebody said, now preacher, how in the world could he sing on a day like that? Hebrews chapter 12 said, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. In the last days, they going to be singing, worthy is the Lamb who hath taken away the sin of the world. Could you say amen? Then Jesus cometh to them, Matthew 26:36, said, then Jesus cometh to them in a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go pray yonder. He leaves the disciples and he goes away from a while to pray. This he does three different times, prays there for almost 3 hours. Each time he comes back, he finds them asleep, till finally he comes to the point that he becomes submissive to the will of God. He's there wrestling with the flesh to the point he got into such stress that the capillaries in his blood literally broke and his sweat turned his blood. This is a term called hemotidrosis that happens to people who are in great times of agony. And all of a sudden we have this man now, bruised and beaten, already there, ready to take on the sin of the world. And he sat there saying, oh Lord, let this cup pass from me. Amen. That's the cup of agony he don't want. That's the cup that represents all the sin that's ever been committed in the face of this world. And all of a sudden he's sitting there looking in that cup, realizing, I've got to take that in me. I've got to carry it to the cross and I've got to die. You say, preacher, can you prove that? 2 Corinthians, Paul said this in the 5th chapter, the 21st verse, for hath he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. He became our scapegoat. He took our sins and he took them away. Amen. You know, beforehand when they offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, it only covered sins and hid them. It didn't do away with them. But when Jesus came and he shed his blood, that blood of Calvary takes away our sins, and the Bible said they are cast as far as the east is from the west. And once that blood's applied, they're not coming back. Could you say amen to that, church? Thank God Jesus died for us at the cross. Could you say amen? And the cross is important, but realize this, had he not come out of that garden, he might never have went to the cross. Hello? Well, preacher, you really believe that? Had he not become submissive to the will of God, all he had to do was say, I don't want to die, and he wouldn't have had to die. I know some of you heard he could have called 10,000 angels. Whoever wrote that song needs to read their Bible. He actually could have called about 72,000 angels. Amen. That's six legions. One angel killed 185,000 men. I don't want you to have to do the math. I'll do it for you. Everybody in this world today could be killed and still have angels with nothing to do. So in his day, he could have very easily just slaughtered everybody on the earth and said, I ain't dying, let them go. But he didn't do that. He became submissive to the will of God, and he died. And he went to the grave. And for 3 days, he's in that grave. Amen. And now we got to talk about the ideology of what he did during that 3 days. Now, the Bible tells me that Jesus died. And listen to what it tells in Matthew 12. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus, when he died, he descended into the places that people waited for the time of their redemption. Hello? There were chambers under the earth where people stayed. We know them to be as Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, or even some may call them Abraham's bosom. Now, those are all biblical terms. You want to look them up. I didn't make it up. But they were not in hell, and Jesus never went to hell. And anybody ever said Jesus went to hell, don't know what they're talking about. Satan has never been cast into hell. Hell was created for the fallen angels and for the devil. But they've not gone there yet. They won't go there until after the time of the end, when the millennial is over and he's cast into that bottomless pit and he ain't never coming out. Could you say amen? Hallelujah. But I wonder if he doesn't have a vision of it. Come on, church. Smile. Amen. Somebody said, well, preacher, what are you talking about? Jesus goes to that waiting place and he let them have the believers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. So we understand that he went there to lead those out who had been there prior to that time. And I'm running through this. I'm not going to preach it all, because most of them that's here heard this last week. But he goes down and gets them. He comes out of the grave. Notice something. Mary Magdalene, a woman who was with him quite often, who loved him very much, didn't have a clue who he was. He's been gone 3 days and she don't know who he is. I'd hate to know I left the house, stayed gone 3 days, and nobody knew who I was. Glory. But notice this, the Bible says she's looking for him and she sees him, and she would that he was a gardener. And it's important that you understand that there's something unusual takes place in that 17th verse. The Bible said Jesus looked at her and said, touch me not. for I have not yet ascended. Amen. Now, somewhere between the time he met her in the garden and the time he appeared in the room to them, in the upper room, something took place where he would allow them to touch him now. Amen. And so now he hasn't ascended into heaven to the Father, but I believe that he's there and he goes into heaven. He goes to the place where sin originated. He took the blood of the redemptive power of Christ and he applied it to the temple of heaven. And he put it on the furniture in that temple, just like they did it when they went into the Holy of Holies, and he purified and sanctified the temple of heaven, therefore purifying and simplifying the temple of man. And because of that, we now have a right that I don't have to go through a priest to sit and get an offering, but I can boldly go before the throne of God and make my request known unto him. Why? Because I've been washed in the blood of Calvary. Could you say amen? Now notice this, when he found he's got on some clothes. Now he was buried in rags, in a veil. That's left in the tomb. But when the land sees him, he's dressed like a gardener. Now gardeners in Israel wear linen pants and a linen jacket with a linen headcloth and a belt. Isn't it amazing that when the priest goes to the Holy of Holies, he strips off his crown and his vesture and all the gold and the ephods and all the things that represent great royalty, and he puts on linen pants and a linen jacket and a belt and a linen headcloth, and he walks into there, and I believe Jesus, though he looked like a gardener, actually looked more like the priest, because you see, when the priest is headed to the Holy of Holies, nobody can touch him because it would defile him, and he could not go in there. But once he's been in the Holy of Holies and comes back, he can greet everybody and shake their hand and talk to them. And now Jesus is gone. He's paid the price for man. Everything's been paid for. Jesus comes back and says, now you can touch me. I've been to heaven. I've done what I came to do. I purged everything of sin, and because of that, there is no sin I cannot take care of. Could you say amen? Woo. Glory. Now, point two. We have a problem in the church world today. We have preachers that says there is not going to be a rapture. Well, we're just going to get to live it so good in this world, Jesus is going to come back. Have y'all lived in this world for the last 30, 40 years? Have y'all seen how we've degraded? Man has took a turn for the worse. I remember when we never locked the doors. Hello? I remember waking up one night and Joker was in the room with us, changing clothes. He would get ready to go to bed. He was at the wrong house, didn't know it. Somebody's in the room. Oh, it's just old Steve. What's he doing here? He's drunk again. He thought he was home. Lord. You didn't worry about stuff. Nobody bothered everybody else's stuff. I mean, let's face it, I live far enough out there wasn't a neighbor going to see it if somebody bothered your stuff. Lord. Now you got Rottweilers, chain fences, security codes, and folks still stealing your stuff. Hello? Because we got people in the world thinks that they deserve everything somebody else has got. Then get out and work for it. Don't steal it. Stealing's wrong. I don't care if it's a dollar bill. Oh, that's good preaching. Glory. Church, we're not going to get to live it so good Jesus is going to show up. But listen, if there was a secret ascension and then later a public ascension when he was on the mountain and he was carried up into heaven, and the Bible said while they stood there gazing, two men in white apparel appeared unto them and said, this same Jesus whom you see taken away is going to come again in like manner. So since God always works in patterns, since there was an ascension we don't know about unless you think about it and do a little research, could there not be a rapture that's going to be something that's kind of secret? Hello? Well, preacher, what do you mean secret? Well, he comes like a thief in the night. No man knoweth the time nor the season that have been placed in the Father's hand. Come on, church. This is good stuff. Amen. You say, preacher, what are you getting at? Well, you ever notice, church, that in a Jewish wedding, the groom goes out and he finds him a bride, decides he's going to marry her. And I'm going to run through it real quick. It won't cost you nothing, because we talk about the rapture being like the groom coming to get his bride. Hello? He gets the girl, decides he wants her, takes her to his father's house, and they sit down and discuss contract. Prenuptial agreement, so to speak. Only thing about this contract is they want to know how much the dude's going to pay to get the girl. And it's according. If you read history, you'll find out ugly girls usually were not put up to be married because the dowry was always low. Don't look at me. It's in the scripture. Read it for yourself. The only hope to have was work them. Song of Solomon. Our little sister hath no breast. Our only hope is we work her. Y'all think I'm kidding you, don't you? It said she's so ugly she's a door, we'd have to cover her with silver. It's in the scripture. 8th chapter of the book of Song of Solomon. They said, they're saying, basically, our sister ain't worth nothing. The only hope we got, she's good in the tomato patch. Glory. But the guy decides to make a contract. That contract is called a ketubah. It binds the couple together. They meet at the dad's house. They discuss the dowry. They get it all set. They sign the ketubah. It tells them what his obligations are in the marriage, tells her what her obligations are in the marriage. Do you know what they actually use for the base of the entire ketubah? It's what we call the Torah, which is the first 5 books of Moses, which is the book of the law. Somebody said, well, preacher, what are you talking about? Well, you see, Jesus came to the earth looking for a bride. And when he found her, he told his dad, said, I got her. I'm willing to pay the price to get her. It doesn't matter what it costs. He said, well, it'll cost you a life. He said, I'm willing to pay the price. I want her. Hallelujah. Say, who are you talking about? I'm talking about the church. Well, what is the ketubah? We call it the New Testament. And if you'll read that New Testament, it'll tell you the obligations God's got to you and the obligations you have to God. And if you do that, then you're going to understand, if I keep my side of this thing, it's going to work. Could you say amen? They sign the ketubah. They get ready. All of a sudden, everything's going good. The bride gets ready to change her life. What are you talking about? Well, once she's engaged, she's no longer the same. She has to wear a veil in public. People can't look at her because that's a sign to everybody she's took. Hello? They're not married for another 12 months or so. But she can't even talk to other guys because she has to wear that veil. She gets gifts from the husband that she takes home with her. Normally gifts that, if she doesn't live in their town, that will help perfect her to live in the community to which he lived in. Somebody said, preacher, you crazy. Read the story of Eleazar when he went to get Isaac a wife. Realized that when he did, what did he do? He told her about him, told him about the customs, carried with him 9 camels covered up with gifts for the bride. Come on, church, I could stay all day preaching on that and match it up to Corinthians and everywhere else. Amen. You say, what are you talking about? Well, Christ left, but he left us a gift. We call it the Holy Ghost. And if you read properly, you'll understand that the Holy Ghost, in a couple of the translations, could also have been in interpret gifts of engagement, not just something to call alongside the comfort, but they are engagement gifts from Christ that ties us to him. Could you say amen to that, church? Hallelujah. Amen. Now notice this. Then the bridegroom takes a silver cup. He takes that cup in his hand and he gets him some wine in it, and he takes a sip out of that cup. Then he hands it to her, and she takes a sip out of the cup. This is the beginning of a binding of contract. That cup is then turned over and set on the table, and it's left there untouched until the groom comes back for the bride. And they carry that cup with them, and when they get the wedding done, they turn the cup over and they put the wine back in the cup, and they sip it, and that consumes. It is the cup of consummation. It is the same cup used in the Passover feast every time, because it represents the total consummation. And it is that cup that Jesus stood and said, of this cup I'll never drink again until I am present with you in heaven. Glory. And he leaves, and as he's walking out the door, he takes her by the hand, has one last embrace before he goes, and he says this: I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go away, I shall come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Jesus said that in John chapter 14. Why do you think he said it? He understood Jewish weddings. Hello? Oh, come on. That's good stuff. Amen. Well, preacher, I'm not too sure about that. Amen. Fine. Notice something. Now they sit and wait. The bride goes in to be washed and purified at the time she believes he's coming. And a vigil starts with her and her friends as they wait on the groom to come take her. But nobody knows when he's coming but the father of the groom, who one day will walk in and say, son, it's time. Go get your bride. Everything's ready. And he goes. Normally it would happen in the night. That's why people got this ideology of running away from home and getting married back in the 50s and 60s. They got to thinking about it. Go in the night, the daddy won't catch you. Hello? That's also where we get the terminology like a thief in the night. The groom would come back and literally take the bride without her family knowing. Just those girls that were waiting with her would be a bride. Now notice, Jesus gives a parable of 10 virgins. Amen. For those of you who want to get technical, they were not professing virgins. They were not thinking virgins. They were not following virgins. They were virgins. Therefore, they were 10 church members, 10 Christians who were waiting, because he likened it to the kingdom of God. Get the whole parable. But what happened during the time of waiting on the return of the bridegroom? Some of them got slack and quit keeping oil in their lamp and quit trimming the wick so it would burn properly. And suddenly they got caught where they didn't have any oil and they didn't have a light, and therefore they weren't lit up. And while they went to get some more oil and wasn't paying attention to what was going on, the groom came and took the bride. And the five that went with her were her bridesmaids. That's where that came from. No, you don't pick 10, hope 5 make it. Y'all get it. I mean, you won't now. Lord, I did a wedding one time, had 20 bridesmaids. And I'm thinking, are all these that hard up? My wife's happy with that one. Lord. Glory. Jesus told that story because he said there are going to be some that may not make it. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You know the great thing about that ketubah? If the woman did keep her side of the bargain, the dude could put her away and divorce her before he married her and not be held against him. Well, you can't prove that. Joseph was going to put Mary away privately, because he loved her enough he didn't want to see her stoned to death because she might have committed adultery. So he was going to do it where nobody else would know, but he'd loosen him up where he could find him somebody else he could trust. Hello? See, some of y'all still upset because I don't agree with you on your once saved, always saved. It's not in the Bible. I don't know where you got it, but it ain't never been in Scripture. Some preacher come up with the idea. What it does say is in Hebrews 10:26, if a man willfully sin after he come to the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no longer a sacrifice for his sin. That's black and white. That means you broke the contract. Oh, that's good preaching. The father tells him to go. You know, and there's a big struggle in the church world today, and I got to hurry. I'm going to be too long. A big struggle in the church world. That struggle is whether we're going pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I read this book when I took my exhorter's test. They made me read this book by a guy named Burkhoff that believes in mid-tribulational rapture. Why they wanted me to read that when 99.9% of our preachers believe in pre-trib or used to believe in pre-trib. Now we got some got so educated they ain't sure. I had an argument with a professor one time, and he looked at me and said, what's your name? I said, I'm just auditing the class. You can't flunk me, so I ain't backing off. He said, well, sir, you're wrong. I have this many degrees. I said, so? You got more degrees than cheap thermometers. That don't make you more intelligent than me if you believe in mid-tribulational rapture. I ain't going through none of it. A Jewish wedding lasts 7 years. The tribulation lasts. If the bride comes to get it, or the groom comes to get the bride, and they start the wedding, and you can't have the end until the 7 years, it's got to be a 7 year period. Oh, preacher. Hey, you can miss part of the party if you want to. I plan on being there when they start going with the ceremony. Hello? If there was a secret ascension, then there will be another secret time when Jesus will come out, catch his loved ones to be with him in the air. It's not so secret. It's in the ketubah. Amen. The Lord himself said it's in with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we which are alive shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Could you say amen to that, church? What are you talking about? I'm telling you, there's coming a time when the trumpet of God's going to sound, and those that are looking for him, he's going to appear here again in the clouds, having power and great glory. The unfinished meal. Jesus, do you realize that every time, and I'm going to hurry, every time they did the Passover, hey guys, can some of y'all ease out back and bring the juice in? I hate for you to miss this so you can buy the CD. Well, there's three trays back there. Don't spill it. Do you realize that every time they did the Passover, there were four cups on the table? And they never drank from that cup. Glory. In case y'all get upset about them using wine, wine for the Passover is always one part wine, three parts water. Very watered down, so kids could do it. Hello? They believed that Passover brought redemption, healing of the body, the bringing of the children into the promised land. It's always on the 14th day of the first month. Amen. Those cups represented some things. The four cups mean they're going to be brought out, they're going to be delivered, they're going to be redeemed, and they're going to take them. Hello? The four cups are represented in Genesis chapter 40, verse 11, and I'm not going to go through that. You can read it yourself. But it talks about the four cups of Pharaoh in the butler's dream. Those four cups represent the four judgments of Israel found in Jeremiah 25 and 51. Also, Psalms 11 and chapter 75. The four kingdoms of Israel are mentioned in those four different verses. The kingdoms that was going to hold Israel into bondage: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So each one of those cups had some type of meaning, but let me show you the bigger meaning. Number one, the first cup is the cup of blessings. These were the blessings the children of Israel would receive. And at the Passover, they drink of this cup and talk about the blessings of God that has blessed them and brought to them. This is the cup that we take in communion, because Jesus tells them, said, take, drink of it. For it is the blood of the new covenant, or the new testament, to which is shed for many for the remission of sin. It's the cup of redemption, of blessings. Could you say amen? The second cup was never drank. It was filled up, and it was poured out on the table very slowly, because this cup represented the cup of afflictions. All the judgments and all the sorrows and all the sins that they suffered from being in bondage in Egypt. I believe this was the cup that Jesus was handed in the garden, and he's going, they've never drank of it before. Why have I got to drink it? But he drank it because he knew he had to pay the price. The third cup was the cup of redemption. Psalms 116:13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. You say, preacher, what are you getting at? Listen, Isaiah 12:3 said, for with joy shall we draw waters from the wells of salvation. This cup represents the redemptive power of God to take away our sins. You say, preacher, do you believe that? Yes. That cup talked about the blessings. That cup talked about the power of the problems they had in Egypt. This cup talked about redemption, or deliverance from the children of Israel. But this cup is actually in the Passover called the cup of Elijah. And at every Passover Seder, the father will look at the oldest son and say, go look, son, see if Elijah's coming. I told you it was an evil cup. And that kid will run open the door and look down the street and look up the street and look all around and come back and say, nobody. And the daddy will say, then we don't turn the cup over. Because until Elijah can drink that cup and say, behold, Messiah is coming, we will not drink of that cup until we know our deliverance is coming. You say, well, preacher, that's going to mess him up now, because he's going to show up. In the book of Revelation, he's one of the two witnesses who's going to say Messiah's already come and you missed it. Hallelujah. Amen. And Jesus said, I'm not going to drink of this cup either, because it is the cup that I won't touch until I'm back. Why? Because just as in the wedding and just as in the Passover, this is the cup of consummation that said, I'll drink it with you when we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then once we know, we're going to be one forever and forever and forever, and your deliverance is permanent. I will drink of that cup with you. Could you say amen? Hallelujah. And the bridegroom at the wedding would take a sip. Then he would hand it to the bride, and she would take a sip. Do you realize how long it's going to take for everybody saved to take a sip? Because they got to just keep passing the cup till it gets to everybody. Come on, church. Somebody said, well, they have to squeeze a lot of wine. Honey, you don't know the God I know. He could take a couple of sardines and some biscuits and feed 5,000 men and their family. That cup ain't got to have nothing. Every time you hand to the next person, it'll be right back to the top, waiting on them to take a sip. Right back. Oh, come on. Some of you germaphobes, they won't be nothing in it. They ain't going to be no more sickness. We over there now. Hallelujah. No more sorrow, no more pain. Everybody's going to take a sip. And as soon as we have, you're going to hear them crying out. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, it gives you four hallelujahs. Each one of them talking about the blessings of God. Hallelujah, the Redeemer has returned. Hallelujah, I have been delivered. Hallelujah, I am there. And the last hallelujah said, Lord God reigns forever and forever, and the bride is ready for the marriage. Could you say amen? I'm looking to that day when the cup that we drink from will be the final time I hear the blessings of God in my life. Stand with me all over the house. These cups are glass. The cups used in the Jewish celebrations are always silver, which represent redemption. Amen. I want us this morning to let God touch us and minister to us. See, I believe Jesus came and he died with a purpose. God started out to have a people who loved him. Not because they had to, but because they wanted to. Who would last with him forever and forever and forever. Man dropped that, but God already had redemption on its way in the form of the bridegroom. Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Sinner friend, if you're here, you need to realize before you ever did anything wrong, Jesus Christ had already paid a price for you to become a part of his bride. Father, I thank you today, God, for your word. Master, you said it's not by might nor by power, but by thy spirit, saith God. Father, I commend this congregation into your heart, into your life. Lord, have your way with everyone under the sound of my voice. For God, I believe and trust in you for everything we're going to receive. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. If you're here this morning, you're not where you need to be with God. I want you to understand something. That rapture is going to take place whether you're ready or not. Those that are looking for him are going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And if you're not ready, you're going to be left. It doesn't matter what church you're affiliated with, or how many times you've been baptized, or how many times your name been wrote on a book of a church. It's whether or not you're where you need to be under the blood of Jesus Christ. Church membership don't save you. Baptizing don't save you. I think you ought to join a church sometime, and I think you ought to be baptized, but that's not going to change your relationship with Christ. And that's what this is all about. It's a relationship of commitment. The Spirit of God's moving through this building right now. I believe there are some people under the sound of my voice. If you're honest with yourself, you're really not sure where you're going to spend eternity. And if you're not sure, you need to come to this altar and talk to God, because you need to be sure. Because you need to know that you know that you know that you've entered into a covenant agreement with the Lord and Master forever and forever and forever. Hallelujah.